We are going to be in the book of Jude, second to last book in the Bible, right there before Revelation. Very short book, just one chapter. And so if you would turn there, we are going to be starting with a little recap of last week. You remember on your outline, number one, letter A, Jude dramatically shares a shocking revelation exposing the presence within the church of imposters. This came as a shock that within the very church that was worshiping Jesus Christ, there had imposters had slipped in. With a great deal of foreboding, Jude assures the church that these imposters are headed for condemnation because ultimately they are denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Pick it up in verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons, remember that word ungodly, you should kind of underline it, circle it, it's a key word in the book. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, or in the ESV, sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Letter B, these imposters were perverting the faith, Jude 3, by teaching that God's gift of grace, just in English, is the unmerited mercy and love that we receive from God the Father through Jesus Christ. And they were using God's gift of grace to allow them to live according to their own passions and lusts without any penalty of judgment. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous 20th century theologian out of Germany, called cheap grace. Grace that has no change to it. Receiving the grace of God, but having no change in the midst of your life. The imposters are committing two critical errors, letter C. First, the false teaching, that's called heresy in the Bible, of Jude, is an abuse of God's word. It's an abuse of taking the words of Jesus, taking the words of the Bible, and twisting them or perverting them. So in this sense, their theology is dead. A dead theology will produce a dead life. And the fruits of a dead life will come out, is Jude's point. Secondly, it's not just a theological issue, but because of their theological error, the behavior of the imposters was selfish and it was filled with lusts or sensuality. They had a dead lifestyle that flowed out of a dead theology. Completely the opposite of our, as Jude calls it, our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen this around you in the church? Have you ever seen this perhaps even in your own life, realizing that there are things that you do not understand or have not believed or have maybe been a part of church but never really embraced Jesus Christ, hearing about Him but not truly receiving God's gift of grace in your life? It's easy to fall into these kinds of traps. It's easy to come to church and just feel like, well, I'm kind of a chameleon. I just fit in the midst. And Jude warns against these very people. He says they are imposters and they will cause tremendous trouble within the church. They are marked out for condemnation. So how does God handle this? Later on in verse 17, in verse 18, it's going to say, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. He calls these false teachers, these people that have floated into the church, perhaps itinerant preachers that came into town and were sharing with the church, perhaps people that were in the church that came from other villages and other towns and came in with their own set of teachings. Bible teachers, literally, that were coming in and teaching to the whole church that God's grace gives you the right to live the way that you want. You can do whatever you want. God's going to forgive you anyway. Jesus Christ died on the cross. It really doesn't matter what you do. He's going to forgive you anyway. He calls them mockers because they're looking at God. They're looking at Jesus Christ and they're mocking who He really is. They're taking His words and they're twisting them and they come out with a twisted lifestyle because of it. So how does God handle those who mock Him? Top of the next page, number 2, letter A. Jude transitions to some reminders of how God has been typically working with imposters throughout redemptive history. Okay, so we're going to go back in time and we're going to look at how God has handled mockery from within His people from ancient times to the present day. And he begins with some encouraging words which preserve the honor of his readers. It might be hard to pick this out, though, in English. Now, I desire to remind you, it says in verse 5, though you know all things once for all. Now, if I said that to you, now I know that you guys already know everything. That would kind of be sarcastic, would it not? I mean, coming from my lips to you, I would be kind of, that's almost a little bit of mockery in itself. That's not what he has written here. It's a phrase that says, look, I know that I'm going back over things that you already know. Hey, I know I'm reminding you of things that you've already got in mind. I just want to point them out to you again. I don't want to put you down. I know that you guys are already tracking with this stuff. Because I just want to bring them to light. So really, he's preserving the honor of his readers. He's not saying, hey, you bunch of know-it-alls, listen up, you don't get it. It's not like, you know, when Paul wrote the Galatians, he was like, oh, you foolish Galatians. Okay, now that's putting them down, all right? That's a more direct and kind of hammering kind of address. This is actually encouraging. He's saying, hey, look, I know that you guys know these things. And so some of these stories that I'm going to share are probably stories that you yourselves know. You've heard them before. Isn't it easy when you've heard something before just to tune it out? I remember when I was a teenager and I would sit in church, I had heard so many Bible stories that I would just try to figure out where the pastor was going. That was my job. When I came to church on Sunday morning, I just tried to figure out what his final point was going to be. And I'd usually get there 20 minutes before he could. I'm sure some of you feel the same way. Like, I know where you're going. Would you just get there? Good grief. I mean, quit talking so much and just get to the point. That kind of thing. So I want to slow you down and just say each one of these stories is an important reminder. Remember what I have told you week after week after week as we've gone through 1st and 2nd Peter and now the book of Jude. Remember the Jesus stories. Remember the stories of redemptive history. These are some of them that we ought to know. They will remind us of how Jesus has been at work even since the beginning. Now, some of us feel like, well, Jesus really didn't come onto the scene until the New Testament. I'm going to show you a New Testament perspective on that that is totally different than probably the way that we think. And it's right here, contained in the book of Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. So he would have known a few things about this. And each of the following examples, I'm going to give you some background here. Letter B, Jude illustrates a group which enjoyed a privileged status of God's calling. Remember, that's what he calls them in verse 1. He says, you've been called by God. So he's going to go back in history and he's going to look at groups that have had a privileged status of God's calling. From within each of these privileged groups, though, heretics arise who are not spared the judgment for their sin. They have violated God's plan and it always results in judgment no matter who you are. If you violate God's plan, it will always result in judgment no matter who you are. That is one of the lessons that he is impressing on us in this first little kind of set of three, a little triad of examples of God working in redemptive history. The first privileged group is Israel, and it's right there in verse 5, Jude 5, second half of the verse. And they were saved by God from slavery in Egypt. Many of us know this story because we've been preaching through it recently. This is when God released Israel from their Egyptian slavery. Remember, he says, I desire to remind you, even though you know these things, that the Lord, now I want to stop right there. You know, the Lord, that title belongs to who? God is called the Lord in the Old Testament, but who is given the title of Lord in the New Testament? Jesus Christ is. The references through this whole section of what happened in the Old Testament are all to Jesus Christ. The ESV, actually, and I give you this in the Geek Note. If you really want to get technical about it, you can go down there into the Geek Note and read about this. But the original, probably the most trustworthy original manuscripts actually do not say Lord in them, although that's borrowed from verse 4. They probably say Jesus. So, in the ESV, it'll say, though you know all these things once for all, Jesus, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt. Do you see the mindset? The Lord who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. They're not talking about just God. They're not just talking about the God of the old. They're talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was the one that saved Israel out of Egypt. The Apostle Paul teaches this as well in 1 Corinthians and in other parts of Scripture, that it was Jesus Christ who was there. Jesus Christ was the one that brought them through the desert. Jesus Christ was the pillar of fire. Jesus Christ was the cloud. Jesus Christ was the one that redeemed. And so he looks back and he says that Jesus, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Letter C, the first privileged group, of course, is Israel, God's chosen people. Out of Israel, some did not believe, and they were destroyed. This is a story from Numbers chapter 14. Great, great story in Scripture about how out of God's chosen people, they rebelled, and what happens to them. Some of them are killed immediately for their rebellion, but the rest of them wander around for 40 years out in the desert till all of them die. How'd you like to be the last few people? You know, it's just, you know, as soon as you guys die, we can go into the promised land. You know, you think they start getting bumped off and that kind of thing. Note that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that both delivers and judges amongst God's people. Sometimes we look at the judgment of God and we think to ourselves, well, that can't be a loving God. But I got news for you. God is preserving the purity of His church. God is preserving the purity of His people. Jesus Christ is Lord and Master over God's chosen people. And He will always be actively pursuing the purity of that people. And so God judges. And even though we look at modern day and we might see things that go on in the church and we're like, man, that doesn't seem very appropriate. You can look back to ancient times, back to how the very nation of Israel was swept out of Egypt and freed from their slavery. But those that were amongst the Israelites that did not believe in God, they were killed. They were judged. They were removed from God's chosen people. This should be instructive, Jude says. This should be an instructive story from the Old Testament. That if you think that you are going to hide your sin, if you think that you are going to get away with your sin, that you can live in the midst of God's people and then go along living the way that you want, abusing God's grace, don't be fooled. Jude warns those that would be imposters in the church, and he says, that's not going to happen. God is going to judge. The very God that you enjoy grace from will judge those that are imposters in the midst of the church. The second privileged group are angels. Interesting story. A powerful race of heavenly beings who serve God. It kind of goes without saying. I know there's a lot of confusion about angels in our culture. But you know, when you die, you do not become an angel. An angel is a whole different race of people. Aliens. All right? You looking for aliens? There they are. All right? That's the angels. Okay? Not the baseball team. But the actual ones up in heaven. All right? There are angels. There's two different kinds of angels in the Bible. There are those angels that were obedient to the Lord. And there were angels that were disobedient to the Lord. And those angels were thrown out of heaven. And so, that kind of gives us a little bit of background from those stories to something that is taught about in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and is alluded to here in Jude 6. Angels who did not keep their own domain. In other words, the angels have their world and their domain, and they're supposed to remain in it. They abandoned their proper abode. He has kept those angels in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This almost certainly refers back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where angels have sexual relations with women and create a whole different race of people to which God judges their actions and even judges mankind, limiting their age to 120 years and noting at the as a result of these unions that evil was running rampant across the earth. It was a particularly evil time in the history of mankind. Because these angels abandoned their proper abode, because of this, God is keeping them in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment. The judgment of darkness is only a prelude. That's not, like, can you imagine? There are angels right now that were disobedient to God. And God is keeping them right this very moment, bound up in darkness, waiting. That's not their judgment. That's just a prelude to their judgment. They're being kept in prison, awaiting the fiery judgment of the great day of the Lord. And you can read about that. We talked about that in 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord. So here's another example. You would think, right, the angels, presence of God, worshiping Him, doing His bidding, all that kind of thing. You would think that they would understand what it means to be part of a privileged group. Sorry, I've been fighting a cold, so my throat's drying up. Excuse me. But even amongst that group, if they are not obedient to God, what does God do? He judges those that are imposters in the midst of His privileged group. First illustration, God's chosen people, Israel. Second illustration, God's chosen beings, the angels. Third privileged group, top of the next page, are the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, probably Adma, Zeboim, and Bela from Genesis 14:8. From these thriving cities, and remember that the cities were a place where God's blessing, God was providing these places to people so that they could grow and thrive. And rather than growing and thriving in their worship of God, they grew and they were thriving in their commitment to sin. Virtually everyone was engaged in gross immorality, sexual sin, and in some cases, even the pursuit of strange flesh, which could be angelic. Certainly the story in Genesis 19 says that the men came and wanted to have sexual relations with angels, even though they didn't know that they were angels. So it could be referring to homosexuality, something that is overtly condemned in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It could be both that it's referring to. Remember, Abraham went to God and said, hey, if I can find just how many? 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. If I can just find 10 righteous people, will you spare those cities from judgment? And what did God say? Yes, I will. If you can find me 10 righteous people, I will spare them. There were not 10 righteous people. You ever feel like you live in that town? You ever feel like you just live in a really, really fallen, kind of sinful place? It's easy when you're living in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah, so to speak, and sometimes we refer to Southern California and the culture that we live in like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's easy to get disillusioned, to get disappointed, and to say to God, where are you? I would bet that the one or two faithful people that were in Sodom and Gomorrah did cry out to the Lord. They were dealing with horrible. If you've ever read the story of Lot, who's listed amongst the Hall of Faith in the book of Hebrews, Lot was in a lot of horrible situations, a lot of evil situations, not because of his own doing, but because he had to just deal with the oppression of sin pouring in on his family. And one of the reasons that God judged was because of the oppression that was coming upon Lot, a faithful man, in the midst of that. We feel that way, but I would bet you that in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they never saw it coming. There they were, enjoying God's blessings, all the good things that God has to offer them, and they took it and they turned it into gross and perverted sexual sin. And in the midst of that culture, they never saw the judgment coming. And this is part of the message. This is why Jude brings it up. He said, see, Israel was God's chosen people, but people that turn that into that they're going to just take license to sin or to do what they want, those people become heretics and they were destroyed. Angels who are in the very presence of God, you'd think of all people or of all beings, they're not going to rebel. They lead a great rebellion against God and they actually involve themselves in sexual sin. And God says, I'm keeping them under eternal bonds of darkness for future judgment. The third privileged group, the Sodom and Gomorrah and all those surrounding cities, all these people who are blessed by God take advantage of it and do their own thing. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of an eternal fiery punishment of hell. That's exactly what it says in Jude 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way, as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of what? Eternal fire. I give you a little footnote. There's a modern day argument going on right now about whether or not hell really exists, or if you're just annihilated. You know, you die, you don't belong to God, and you're just smoked out of existence kind of thing. I don't know how you could read this verse. They're undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Does that sound temporal to you? Does that sound like annihilation to you? There are people that will take the very words of Scripture, words that you and I can read, and they've got a very plain meaning to them, and they'll turn them into something else. It's extraordinary. I heard someone say this last week. These people are theologians. They don't actually go to church. Because if you're alive and you're inside of a church and you read the Bible, it should transform. If you lock yourself in an office and try to twist the Word of God into what you want it to, anybody can do that. Do not be distracted. One of the great heresies in Scripture is that hell doesn't really exist, that you don't have to worry about judgment. That's why Jude's talking about this stuff. He wants to warn people. He wants to just say, hey, the reality of judgment is out there. Don't live as though it doesn't exist. Don't live as though God doesn't care. Don't live as though the grace of God just gives you the right to do whatever the heck you want. That's not living with the truth in mind. The truth is that God has given us examples from ancient of days. He's given us examples through Israel. He's given us examples through the angels and the stories about them. He's given us examples through Sodom and Gomorrah. And these stories should teach us this important truth. Letter F. Jude makes the point that simply belonging to a privileged group does not mean that you are authentically saved. True salvation is both receiving grace, a growing theology, in other words, you're growing in your knowledge of the Lord on a continual basis, and a progressively transformed life. Your lifestyle is progressively growing and becoming more like Jesus Christ. This is what it means to walk with God. It doesn't mean that you're a completed product and that you have to walk around here acting as though you're perfect and that you have no sin in your life. That would be false, would it not? That would not be true. It doesn't mean that you have to walk around here and be the Bible answer man or the Bible answer woman, having an answer for every single thing. I'm often sucked into that temptation. You guys ask me questions about the Bible. I feel like, you know, yeesh, I've gone to school. You guys pay me. I should probably have an answer for you. But the fact is, there's a lot about the Bible, and there's a lot about God that I am continually learning, and I am growing out of that learning in my walk with God. And I hope that that example that comes from the shepherds, those that are the elders here at our church, that we are growing in our theology, we are growing in our practice, would be true of everybody in our church. That we're not walking around as a people that have just got it all under control, but that we were walking around as a people who are clinging to the redemptive stories that God has in Scripture and allowing those to transform and change our lives. We do not use the Word of God in order to engage in our own kind of lifestyle. We read the Word of God. We are transformed by the Word of God, and it changes us to be more like Jesus Christ. I am hoping and praying that this is the safest of environments to be able to change and become more like Jesus. No matter what you struggle with, no matter what your difficulty is. Now, normally right now I would give a little illustration about something that I struggle with. I was laying in bed the other night with my wife, and she was joking with me. She goes, "Do you know that every time that you bring up a struggle, that it has to do with driving?" She goes, "Man, people see you on the road, they pull over, you know?" She was joking with me. I'm like, "Well, what?" And I started to push back, and she goes, "No, man, every time you bring up, you talk about your driving," and that kind of thing. So I don't even want to fill in the blank right now, all right? Because I think it might distract you from maybe the stuff that you yourself are struggling through and struggling with. Are you genuinely engaging a growing theology? That has been repeated to us time after time after time again in these passages. Are you growing in your knowledge of Jesus Christ? Are you growing in your relationship to Him? And is it causing genuine transformation in the midst of your life? In order to do that, we all have to admit, every single one of us have to admit, that in front of the throne of Jesus Christ, at the base of the cross of Jesus Christ, not a single one of us have it together. We all need Jesus. We all need to grow. We all need to grow in our knowledge of Him, theology. We all need to grow in our practice of Him, our lifestyle. When we become convinced that these things are not necessary, it is the roots of heresy in the midst of the church. Do not allow yourself to be sucked into being an imposter in the midst of this community. Jude concludes, letter G, that these men, the heretics, who are dreamers, in other words, they have false spiritual visions. They are very, very influential, and he calls them dreamers in verse 8. In the same way, these men, also by dreaming, that is an indication that they are kind of pronouncing visions that come out of their dreams. That from these spiritual visions, that in reality they are defiling the flesh, and they are rejecting authority, and they revile angelic majesties. It's right there in verse 8. The same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh. We can understand that, right, from the illustrations, how they defiled the flesh. Sodom and Gomorrah, you don't need to think much further than that to think about defiling the flesh. They reject authority. Certainly the angels rejected authority. There's no question about that, and that's why that is included in there. Certainly Israel, when they rebelled against God in the desert, rejected His authority in their lives. They just wanted to do it their own way. But what is this reviling angelic majesties? That is such an obtuse phrase in Scripture. And it leads us, it leads us into the next section. Dangerous practices from foolish men. Number 3, letter A. This assertion that these men are revilers of angelic majesties. Literally, they blaspheme the glorious ones. That's literally what it says. They blaspheme angels, or they blaspheme those things that are part of the realm that is glorious. It leads us forward into the next verse. Jude explains what he means by reviling angelic majesties in the next verse. And he does so with a story about Michael the archangel. Now, you may not be familiar with Michael the archangel. He's only mentioned a couple of times in Scripture. But arche in Greek means head or first. And angel is a messenger or an agent of God. And so this is the head angel. The first angel, Michael, is considered the, five-star general of heaven, so to speak, all right? He is the head angel in heaven, and he has a dispute with the devil, Satan, the accuser. From a pseudepigraphal source, the Testament of Moses, originating from outside of the Scriptures. Now, there you go. There's your 10-cent word for the day, all right? Pseudepigraphal. I'm going to break that down. Pseudo, right? We're familiar with pseudo. Pseudo in Greek means false. Epi means on or upon. And grapha means writings or something that was written. An epigraph is another way of talking about someone that has written something. And so pseudepigrapha means writings that were falsely attributed to someone else. So if I wrote a book, and then I signed as the signature, I wrote this book, and I am Moses. Now, you know that I am not Moses, and I know that I am not Moses, but back in early Judaism, a couple centuries before Jesus Christ was born to a couple centuries after, they would take famous characters from Scripture, and they would write books from a first-person perspective. These books were usually very, very fantastic, oftentimes crazy kinds of stories. The collection of these stories, and they're all from Jewish literature, some of them were converted into being Christian literature after the time of Christ, but they all originate in Jewish literature from a couple hundred years before Christ walked the earth. So they're all kind of, Hebrew stories. Most of them are Old Testament characters in the pseudepigrapha. It's a body of work. You know, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Enoch are in this. The Testament of Moses. There's all kinds of different apocalypses that are in there. All these different kinds of, and they're wacky stories. They're crazy stories. Well, you know what? In one of those stories called the Testament of Moses, also at different times known as the Assumption of Moses, In the pseudepigrapha. This is from outside of Scripture. Like, if you don't recognize this story, oh yeah, Michael, when he's arguing with Satan, I remember that. That's back in the Old Testament somewhere. Nice try. You're not going to find that story. This is from a book called The Testament of Moses, a book that we don't even have a full copy of today. We only have portions of it. The Testament of Moses had this story, and as do several ancient books, about a battle that occurred at the death of Moses. Now, the death of Moses is actually covered in Deuteronomy 34. It says in Deuteronomy 34:6 that God himself buried Moses. That once he died, he buried him. Well, in the pseudepigrapha, in the Testament of Moses, it says that Satan came to that moment. Satan and Michael the archangel met at the dead body of Moses. And Satan wanted to take Moses' dead body back to Israel so that they would make a god out of it, because Moses was such a powerful figure in Israelite history. And Michael gets into an argument with Satan over this. Satan says, well, he's a murderer, and so he belongs to me. And rather than directly rebuking the words of Satan, Michael the archangel says, may the Lord rebuke you. And at that moment, it says, Satan fled the scene. And Michael, an agent, an archangel, an agent of the Lord, was able to bury Moses in a hidden location where Israel would not be able to take advantage. Now, this story is the background for what he's speaking of in the book of Jude. I share it with you right now so that you know what's going on, kind of thing. It's no fair to have a story mentioned and you're like, I have no clue. Well, that's what he's talking about right there. The point, though, is not that you know the story from the pseudepigrapha. The point is that you get what Jude is getting at. What is Jude getting at? He's getting at something about the heretics. Notably, letter C, the point of the confrontation between Michael and Satan is the archangel's unwillingness to rebuke Satan directly. You can actually find some biblical background for this in Zechariah. But he defers to Jesus rather than handling the rebuking himself. Thus, the reviling of angelic majesties seems to be a heretical teaching that existed in the early church, which encouraged Christians to judge, rebuke, or engage spiritual powers and forces personally, rather than deferring that to the covering and authority of Jesus Christ. And Jude criticizes this. Jude says, hey, Christians, you have no business just going out there and looking around for demons to engage. You have no business going after those evil forces that you know nothing about. The only one that is able to engage those things is Jesus Christ. Even Michael, the archangel, would not engage Satan himself. What did he say? The Lord rebuke you. He got out of the way and he let Jesus do what Jesus does. And that is the power of God's word. Jude notes, top of the next page, that this kind of behavior is both stupid, like an unreasoning animal, and it's dangerous. It leads to destruction. And if you want to see what that looks like, go to Acts chapter 19 and read about the sons of Sceva, or the sons of Sceva. They walk into a confrontation and a demon says to them, I know who Jesus is. I even know who the Apostle Paul is. But I don't know who you are. And it says that the demon beats them up and they run out. All seven sons of this Jewish priest run out of the room naked and wounded. We don't often think of the demonic world that way, do we? I can turn on television and I can see preachers that just encourage people to just go right out there and attack the demons that are in your life. And they're not talking about bringing the truth of the Word of God to those moments. You know what they're talking about? They're throwing well-meaning Christians into the midst of a demonic world and ignoring that that world is one that Jesus understands how to navigate, but that we can't even see. And Jude is looking at these teachers that are just throwing people into spiritual situations that are inappropriate and that they shouldn't be dealing with. They should be trusting in the Lord in these situations, not in their own abilities. And he just says, this is stupid. Why would anybody do this? Verse 10. These men revile the things which they do not understand. And the things which they know by instinct, they're like unreasoning animals. By these things, they are destroyed. You do not want to spend time with these people. They do not know what they're talking about. And I mentioned this a little bit later, but I call this Benny Hinnism, you know? Benny Hinn is a famous television preacher that you could probably go today onto television and find him somewhere on that crazy pseudo-Christian channel that's down the freeway there. Anyway, he does crazy things, you know. He'll talk about demons and he'll throw his jacket around and all these Christians fall down in front. It's bizarre and crazy kind of talk, and he works people up and they go out and they experience tremendous moral and spiritual failure. Why? Because that has nothing to do with the Word of God. We are to be people of the Word of God, so that when we hear these things in teaching, when we hear bizarre things that are not biblical, that are not rooted in the Word of God, that we would know for sure that's not the Jesus that the Bible's talking about. And this is what Jude's drilling at. He cries out about these people. Woe to them, verse 11. For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and they've perished in the rebellion of Korah. Ah, we've got another triad right here. Another three stories from the Old Testament. I'm going to move through these a little quicker, though, because he does it in a verse, so I figure I can too. Letter B. I'm on letter A. Jude cries out, woe to them. They, the heretics, have followed others who appear to be spiritually in tune, but were not. Again, we receive a triad, and you can see, I'm not going to cover it today, but I tried to structurally, in the center page, if you open it up, I tried to structurally show you these triads that Jude uses and the conclusions that he comes to. There's a really magnificent structural form to Jude that I think some of you who are more creative and you're more the artsy-fartsy people, you will connect with that. But you can look at that on your own time. Right now, I need you back in letter A. Okay, so we've got this triad of Old Testament characters which illustrate this simple truth, that there are some people that appear to be spiritually in tune, but they're not. The murderer Cain, what did he want to do? He wanted to worship God in his own way. He wanted to worship God with vegetables, all right? And God said, no, sacrifice comes in the way that your brother has done it. And what does he do? He kills his brother. Figures that's a good way. I'll just get him out of the way. And he kills him. Genesis chapter 4. The greedy Balaam. Balaam was a prophet for hire, and tries to prophesy against Israel and ends up getting all turned upside down and sideways. But he is a picture of greed, a preacher or a prophet for hire who just goes to the person that has the most money, using his gifts in an inappropriate manner. And rebellious Korah, this is probably a less known story. It's from Numbers chapter 16. Korah saw that God had chosen Aaron and his family to be the priests in Israel. And he says, hey, God has made all of Israel holy. I think the rest of us can be priests, and I'll prove it to you. We're all going to do the things that the priests do, and you all do the things that the priests do. And Moses gets ticked. He gets so angry. He rebukes them, and he says, that's fine. We're going to go out and do this. You guys get out there with incense and all these objects of worship, and then Aaron's family's going to do the same thing. And you know what happens to Korah? Do you remember this? It's a good California thing to know. The earth starts to shake, it opens up, and it swallows all of the false prophets, and then it closes over them. I mean, talk about a powerful visual lesson about not rebelling against God. That's the rebellion of Korah. The rebellion of Korah was when the earth opened up and swallowed up all the bad guys, and then whoop, closed up around them. I mean, it's pretty powerful stuff, is it not? You would think that Korah was a spiritual guy. You would think that Balaam, who was a prophet, was a spiritual guy. You would think that Cain, who wanted to worship God, was a spiritual guy. But in reality, they appeared spiritual, but they were not. And their end is destruction. You either follow God the way that God has called on you to follow Him, or you are living in rebellion to Him. There's no middle ground. You are either for Him or you are against Him. These all illustrate God's judgment against imposters who appeared to be spiritual, but were dangerously doubly dead, destined for hell. Verses 12 and 13. These are the men who are the hidden reefs in your love feasts. The love feasts, it comes from the word agape. Agape is a word for love in the New Testament. The love feasts, they were agape feasts. Now, don't be distracted by that. This is probably just a church potluck, all right, that they did. They just got together and they loved on each other. They loved on each other by making food and having a feast together and that kind of thing. We're going to do the same thing at lunchtime today. This is our love feast. We wouldn't call it that. That's a little creepy sounding today. But we just call them church potlucks now, and that kind of thing. So they were slipping into the midst of these church social gatherings, in other words, which seemed to be a specific location where these imposters would boldly prey upon the vulnerability of a trusting church family. It was happening in the conversations that happened in the hallways. It was happening over food. They were talking about these things, and they were using the grace of God to be able to take a vulnerable church and lead them down the wrong path. Woe to them in verse 11. Verse 12, these men are hidden reefs in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, they're clouds that have no water. They're carried along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead. They're uprooted. They have no roots. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness, an allusion to hell, has been reserved forever. How long is hell going to last? Forever. All right? That's what it says in the Bible. You'll read a lot of things modern day that talk about hell not being the place that it is. It's important. Like, I know this will sound upside down, but the glory of heaven and eternal life with Him is cheapened by the idea that hell is not eternal, or that hell is not a place of judgment that the Bible says it is. You cheapen the judgment, you reduce the blessing. So don't let that happen. Read it and believe it. Allow your life to be molded to the Scriptures. Don't allow our Western sensibilities about what we think God should be like and how much, you know, the way that He should love us. We're very comfortable with a God that blesses. We're very uncomfortable with a God that judges. We just can't, it just doesn't fit our Western way of thinking. Clearly, the black darkness is forever in verse 13. Then he makes another, sorry for this word again, pseudepigraphal reference. It's another reference from outside the Bible. I'll tell you, they had a really hard time when they were coming up with all the books of the Bible. They had a really hard time that Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, quoted from outside of the Bible a couple times. Doesn't this encourage you, though? Doesn't it encourage you that we can look around at life situations, even some of life's ugly situations, and we can find beauty in them from God? Even sinful situations. I've read the book of 1 Enoch. It is a freaky roller coaster ride, all right? But he quotes from it right here. The Testament of Jesus, the little extant pieces that we have, I've read those. They are wild and crazy. But you know what? Jude borrows from those. He looks at things that are out in our culture, and even though they might not be for God in their entirety, he finds things that are a part of that. He says, you know what, that piece right there, that really reveals who Jesus Christ is. Is that the way that you and I engage culture? Or do we just look at things and say, no, those are secular, and the things that I like are all Christian. I'm only going to go to a Christian dentist because I want to have sanctified teeth. I'm only going to go, I was going to say holy teeth, but that communicates the wrong thing. Sanctified teeth. I'm only going to go to a Christian plumber because I only want, you know, Christian hands on my pipes, you know, that kind of thing. I don't know. What do we think when we do this kind of thing? We separate ourselves as though that this idea of sacred and secular is all kind of bent in our heads. God wants us to engage the culture and find those things that God has made that are beautiful and hold those things up and say, these things are great. Look at what God is doing around us. These are wondrous and wonderful. And point them out to those that believe and those that do not. Let's give God credit for what God should have credit for. Those things that are marvelous and beautiful and good and righteous and pure. They're all over the place. Jude recognizes this, and he quotes just right out of these crazy pseudepigraphal references. He makes a direct quote from an apocalyptic book. You want an even more wild stuff. Apocalypses. That's, you know, there's two apocalypses in the Bible. The latter half of the book of Daniel. Wild ride. A little bit of Alice in Wonderland right there in the Bible. It's deep down the rabbit hole. And the book of Revelation. You've probably read that a little bit and walked away feeling quite confused. It's a very, very difficult book. Those are apocalypses. They're written in a very specific style. I tried to point it out for you in the Geek Note. A few of the characteristics of apocalypses and that kind of thing. I'm not going to get into it right now because we'll talk about that when we get to Revelation next year. But this apocalyptic text of 1 Enoch was very popular in early Christianity. In fact, the apocalypticism in this book of Jude is evident in his writing. And he looks forward passionately to the coming of the Lord, which is one of the main characteristics of the apocalyptic mindset, was they were really looking forward to a future day, a supernatural day when the Lord would return. Letter E, top of the last page. Clearly, Jude views the present state of the heretics as temporal. This is part of that apocalyptic mindset. Designed or destined for divine judgment to be carried out against the ungodly. Note how many times in this verse I'm about to read, the ungodly, one who violates a proper relationship to God, one who is irreverent or impious, not pure, are mentioned in this scathing judgment in Jude 15. I'm going to start in 14, though. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." If you don't recognize this, it's because it's not in the Bible. This is part of the book of 1 Enoch. "To execute judgment upon all." This is actually, by the way, the only quote in the entire Bible that does not come from Scripture. This one right here. It is a direct textual quote, word for word, perfectly. The thing from the Testament of Moses, it's a summary. This is actually, you can find this exact verse in 1 Enoch. And it says this, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they had done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." What did you hear there? There's a lot of ungodliness going on, is there not? And God, the point of the passage, right, is that God is coming to judge the ungodly. Do not miss that simple truth. Don't be distracted by 1 Enoch or the Testament of Moses or any of this kind of, these things have a point. Clearly, Jude views the present state of the heretics as temporal. That in fact, they're destined for divine judgment, which will be carried out against the ungodly. There are characteristic markers that he lists in the next verse of imposters in the church. I'm going to read the verse and then I'm going to explain it. These are grumblers finding fault. I'm in 16. Following after their own lusts, they speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Letters F, G, and H. These imposters within the church are exposed by Jude as grumblers. They blame others for their faults. A mark of an imposter within the church is a person who is full of blame and criticism, but does not own or positively change the culture and environment of the church themselves. Jesus Christ stepped in, and rather than criticize the church, he loves the church. He says, "You are my bride." And he works towards a cultural and positive change within the context of his chosen people. You will hear people criticize the church openly, actively. Whole books about why the church is dead. I got news for you. In the Bible, it says that in the end, the church is the bride of Christ. You talk about my bride that way, I'm going to get angry. You talk about God's bride that way, you're going to get judged. Be awfully cautious how you talk about the church. Church has got her warts. Church has got her moles. Church has got her problems. But the church, it's Jesus Christ's bride. We ought to be cautious about people who are grumblers and criticize the church. Own it. Own it like Jesus did. Create a culture and environment that is going to improve the bride of Christ. Letter G, the imposters within the church are exposed by Judas following their own urges as though they were needs. They turn their urges into needs. I need this thing. I want, my wants have turned into now being needs. A mark of an imposter within the church is a person who does not take personal responsibility for their sinful behavior. It's always someone else's fault. They justify their sin with excuses for indulging their lusts. Oh, there's a full moon outside. So, you know, it's what I do. It's who I am. I don't know, God just made me a passionate person, so I get angry a lot. Oh, God just made me a really sensual person, so I just fail sexually a lot. What? Huh? Didn't it say in Scripture that sin in our lives is a fire that is consuming and that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion waiting to consume and eat you? Doesn't it say that Jesus Christ transforms those things? He takes sin and He conquers it at the cross and He conforms His people into the image of Him? Never let the words pass across your lips. Well, this is just how I am. Well, I guess this is just what I do. Yeah, you know, I did this and then that happened and then this happened and then I just, you know, flew off the handle and I was driving and got mad. No, I'm just kidding. Letter H, the imposters within the church are exposed by Judas complimenting others for the benefit of their political position. A mark of an imposter within the church is a person who arrogantly controls others with flattery and kind words simply in order to have political clout. Well, this, like 2 Peter chapter 2, is the judgment section of the book. And it could leave us a little low. But I want to push into verses 17 and 18 before I leave us. But you, beloved. Now we've made a transition in the text in verse 17. God's beloved followers, letter I, are to remember the words of Jesus Christ, which were delivered through the apostles to the church. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, have been preserved for you in the pages of Scripture, which most of you have in your hands right now. The very words of Jesus, the words that the apostles taught, the apostolic teaching of the early church, it's all right here for you, painstakingly preserved through the centuries, so that you could have it in a language that you understand. What a powerful testimony of God's goodness in the midst of your life, right there, the Word of God. You can grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ simply by reading about who He is and the teaching of the apostles about how then we should live according to the Scriptures. Jude seems to be able to sense when he makes this transition, rather than concentrate on all of the heretics, he concentrates on the end result of what their lives are going to lead them to. Does he even deal really with the heresy in the midst of this? He alludes to it, but he really doesn't even take it head on. Why? Because he knows it's futile. Heresies are a dime a dozen. They're quick to change. They morph. They're like amoebas. You know, they just can mold themselves into anything. No, what does he concentrate on? Christian. Connect yourselves to the Jesus stories. Connect yourselves to the Word of God. He seems to be able to sense, last one, letter J, last part of the last page of the outline, that identifying every single heresy within the church is an almost impossible task. You will never be able to identify all the heresies. You'll never be able to figure them all out. You'll never be able to figure out all the cult groups, all the different heresies. Rather than mastering the teaching of the imposters, Jude calls on God's people to master the teaching of Jesus, the Scriptures, so that you are able to identify the evil of imposters within the church family quickly. I leave you with this illustration. I've been told this, that when people are hired by a bank, one of the things they do is they put them into a room. And I was told this when I was at school, that the guy that was our teacher used to be a bank teller. And he said, they put us into a room and they gave us each just tens of thousands of dollars of money, real American currency. And they gave us a deck of cards and they said, your job today for the next 6 hours of your shift is to play poker together. That's what you're supposed to do. We just want you to play poker together. And so for the next 6 hours, they played high-stake poker with a ton of money from the vault in the bank. Real money that they were handling, that they were touching, that they were feeling, that they could smell, that they could get connected to. Why? Because in order to identify counterfeit money that is passed into a bank, you don't have to know everything about the counterfeit bill. What you have to really know is what the real deal is like, what the authentic deal is like. You have to know the texture of it. You have to know the appearance of it. The texture, by the way, of the bills that we use, 75% cotton, 25% linen, a very difficult mix to get into what we would just call paper money. The appearance, there's color-shifting ink on most of the bills that we carry in our wallets. And so when you understand the appearance of what those bills really are, you can tell when the false product gets passed to you. There are watermarks. Many of you, you know, you hold your bills up and you can see a watermark that they have woven into the bill. It has distinction. And then finally, there's a security thread. You know the security threads that run through the bills? You hold them up to the light and you can see a security thread that runs through the bills that we have. When you learn what the authentic deal is, it's easier to identify. If you've ever handed a $50 bill or a large bill to a teller, what do? They take it, they hold it up to the light. They want to see that security thread running through it. They will write something across the top of it with a pen that identifies whether or not it's 75% cotton and 25% linen. And if it's not, it turns a different color immediately. We have ways of identifying whether the money that we use is counterfeit. In the same way, my goal here and Jude's goal in Scripture is not so that you would be able to, you know every single heresy by heart. That's impossible. The goal is to use Scripture, to know the Jesus stories, to understand the Word of God, to see redemptive history that exists throughout. And I relate it like this. You need to know the texture of the Bible. You need to know what it feels like. You need to know what it smells like. You need to know what is truly the Word of God. You need to understand its appearance. Money has color-shifting ink. You should understand the way that Bible stories are constructed and why they're in there. Do you know that each Bible story is related in Scripture, that it's been carefully put together, that one story leads to another? It's not just a bunch of random, like, you know, whacked out stories that were just all thrown into a book. Every story connects. There's a reason that it's in there. Every one of them connects to the next one. And it tells us a magnificent story about Jesus. From the Old Testament, as we saw this morning, all the way into the New. It's one singular whole. You gotta know its appearance. You gotta know what it looks like. There are watermarks. There are different authors in Scripture, and each one of them has a different style. The Apostle Paul writes a little bit differently than the Apostle Peter, who writes differently than Jude, who wrote differently than his older brother James. The person that's behind the book of Mark, even though it was written by a guy named Mark, is actually the Apostle Peter. It's good to know those kinds of things. There are all kinds of watermarks that exist in Scripture which authenticate that it's really the Word of God. Because I tell you, when you read the pseudepigrapha or you read the apocrypha, you can tell that that's not the real deal. But the only way that you can tell that it's not the real deal is if you're familiar with what the real deal is. Finally, there's a security thread that runs through the bills, especially the big bills that we use, that indicates its authenticity. And there's a thread that runs through Scripture too. I call it the scarlet thread, right? The scarlet thread of Jesus Christ. The redemption and salvation has always been in the mind of God. And that we ought to know where that scarlet thread runs all the way as it weaves its way through Scripture. It's not just enough to know the stories. We've got to be able to know Jesus in the midst of the stories. When we see Israel released from Egypt, we need to see that that was Jesus there. When we see the fiery pillar out in front of Israel, we need to know that Jesus was right there. Because when we begin to see Jesus in the everyday lives of the people in Scripture, we realize that Jesus is alive and the redemptive thread runs right through the middle of our own hearts. The only way that you can do that is if you're truly familiar with God's Word. The end result of the heretics is going to be destruction. The end result of everyone that belongs authentically and truly to Jesus Christ is eternal life with Him. Don't let heresy inch or sneak its way into your lives or the life of this church. Let's make sure that we are authentic, the real deal. Let's take off the masks and be authentic with each other and with Jesus Christ for the glory of God.